Eusebius was the first church historian. He lived in the period just immediately prior to and immediately after Constantine. And so he was Constantine's good buddy. And he was the bishop of the church at Antioch. And he undertook to write a history of the Christian church to that point, using all extant documents. And I have read excerpts from it for a long time, but I've never sat down to read it. It is mind-blowing. I mean, there's all kinds of bullshit in it, but the idea of what now, for the most part, has been lost was, that is, the study of the types was commonplace. Let me just read one thing. Eusebius was the reporter of the Council of Nicaea, which was 325. Constantine became emperor in, I think, 306 or something like that. And then in 311, he's the one that declared that that Christianity was the legal religion for the Roman Empire. And Constantine, by the way, is the beginning of the Dark Ages. What history calls the Dark Ages began with Constantine and ended with Luther. And during the Dark Ages, when the church was in charge of the society by law, by fiat, it caused the darkest time of human history in terms of art and invention and innovative thinking. It's just a terrible period of human history. And but it's interesting that Constantine started it and Luther ended it, the Dark Ages. But Eusebius was interesting, to say the least. But let me see if I can't find what I'm looking for. Well, let me just read a couple of things. It's both Jesus and Christ were names honored even by God's beloved prophets of old, as I must now make clear. The extreme sanctity and glory of the name of Christ was first proclaimed by Moses himself, who in obedience to the oracle had said to him, "See that thou make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mount." He communicated patterns and symbols of heavenly things and mystical images in all the law. For in describing God's high priest, the most powerful of men, he called him Christ. And on this high priestly office, which in his eyes surpassed all preeminence among men, he bestows as a mark of honor and glory the name of Christ. Now, you remember, you won't understand this. In Leviticus 4 verse 5, 16, and 6, 22, the high priest is described as anointed. It must be remembered that while in English this does not mean anything, in Greek the two words are the same, anointed and Christ. Also in Hebrew, Messiah equals anointed. So he named the name of Christ when he said in the law that the high priest was anointed. And what it says, the high priest was Christed. Okay? It is clear then that he understood the divine. It is clear then that he understood the divine import of the word Christ. Moses again was enabled by the Holy Spirit to foresee quite plainly the title Jesus. It too he felt to be worthy of special privilege. Never yet heard by human ears till it was made known by Moses, the title Jesus was bestowed by him for the first and only time on the man who, again as a pattern and a symbol, he knew would after his own death, symbolizing the law, succeed to the supreme authority, namely Joshua. which means Jesus. His successor had not hitherto used the designation Jesus. Up until that time, His successor had not hitherto used the designation Jesus, or Yeshua, but was known by another name, Hosea, which his parents had given to him. But Moses calls him Jesus, conferring the name on him as a priceless honor, far greater than a kingly crown. For Joshua the son of Nun himself bore the image of our Savior, who alone after Moses and completion of the symbolic worship given to him by to men by him, succeeded to the authority over the true and most pure religion. Anyway, then he goes on and explains that all of the stuff, including the nation of Israel itself, is a type. Now, remember, this is Eusebius. He is in the year, he's writing this in the year 306. He's quoting time after time after time after time the leaders of the church up to that time who all said the same thing. What I'm telling you is what we study here was common knowledge then. Now, we've got a better testimony in Melito. You remember Melito of Sardi, the Passover homily? Okay, Melito was the bishop of Sardi. And Sardi was where?
In the Mediterranean world.
So spoke our resident inquisitor and historian.
Turkey.
That's right.
Which is the same as Asia Minor.
Learn this stuff. Doug's in trouble tonight.
He's in more trouble than you can believe.
He's missing for 10 hours.
I'm missing an edge.
Let's not use that word missing.
This is from Melito. This is written in 150. He's talking about the mystery of Passover, and he says, I'm just going to read this. You all heard this, but I'm going to read a little bit of it. What was this extraordinary mystery? It was Egypt struck to destruction, but the bride kept for salvation. Listen to the meaning of this mystery. Beloved, no speech or event takes place without a pattern or a design. Every event and every speech involves a pattern and encounters a parable. That which is spoken, a pattern, and that which happens, a prefiguration, in order that as the event is disclosed through the prefiguration, so also the speech may be brought to expression through its outline. Without the model, no work of art arises. Is not that which is to come into existence seen through the model which typifies it? For this reason, a pattern of that which is to be made, either out of wax or out of clay or out of wood, in order that by the smallness of the model destined to be destroyed, might be seen that thing which is to arise from it, higher than it in size and mightier than it in power, more beautiful than that in appearance and more elaborate than it in ornamentation. Whenever the thing arises for which the model was made, then that which carried the image of that future thing is destroyed as no longer of use, since it has transmitted its resemblance to that which is by nature true. Therefore, that which once was valuable is now without value, because that which is truly valuable has appeared. For each thing has its own time. There is a distinct time for the type. There is a distinct time for the material, and now there is a distinct time for the truth. You construct the model, you want this, because you see in it the image of the future work. You procure the model, the material for the model, you want this, on account of that which is going to arise because of it. You complete the work, and then you cherish it alone, for only in it do you see both the type and the truth. Therefore, if it was like this with models of perishable objects, so indeed will it be also with those of imperishable objects. If it was like this with earthly things, so indeed also will it be with heavenly things. For even the Lord's salvation and his truth were prefigured in the people of Israel, and the teaching of the gospel was proclaimed in advance by the law Israel, therefore, became the model for the bride, and the law a parabolic sketch. But the Logos became the explanation of the law and its fulfillment, while the bride became the place of its realization. Therefore, the type had value prior to its realization, and the parable was wonderful prior to its interpretation. That is to say, Israel had value before the bride came on the scene, and the law was wonderful before the Logos was brought to light. But when the bride came on the scene and the Logos was set forth, the type lost its value by surrendering its significance to truth. And the law was fulfilled by surrendering its significance to the Logos. Just as the type lost its significance by surrendering its image to that which is true by nature, and as the parable lost its significance by being illumined through the interpretation, so indeed also the law was fulfilled when the Logos was brought to light. And Israel lost their significance when the bride came on the scene, and the type was destroyed when the Lord appeared. Therefore, those things which once had value are today without value, because that which has true value has appeared. For at one time the sacrifice of the sheep was valuable, but now it is without value because of the life of the Lord. The death of the sheep was once valuable, but now it is without value because of the salvation of the Lord. The blood of the sheep was once valuable, but now it is without value because of the Spirit of the Lord. The silent lamb was once valuable, but now it has no value because of the blameless Son. The temple here below was once valuable, but now it is without value because of the Christ from above. The Jerusalem here below once had value, but now it is without value because of the new Jerusalem from above. The meager inheritance of land once had value, now it is without value because of the abundant grace. For not in one place alone, nor yet in narrow confines, has the glory of God been established, but his grace has been poured out upon the uttermost parts of the world, and there the Almighty God has taken up his dwelling place through Christ Jesus, to whom glory forever. Amen. Now, that's what we have to tell the world. That's why we study these offerings. That's why it kills me when I see no zeal in you. We see the world dying because they're worshiping the types. They're worshiping the model, and the truth has arrived. We have been given to know and understand and articulate the greatest mystery in time and space. And yet, for the most part, we wander around totally consumed with minuscule problems while the world is dying around us. And by God in heaven, if I have anything to do with it, the purpose of this body is to prophesy these truths that were proclaimed almost 2,000 years ago and taken for granted and everybody knew this. We haven't advanced, we've denigrated to nothingness. And that's what these things are about. These things are showing the intricacies of the type. It's the schematic that tells you why the plumbing isn't working in the building, why the electricity is shut off to most of the present day activity, why there's no heat in the building, why there's no heat or life in the truth, because it's clogged, the plumbing is clogged, the wires are broken, because the whole world is literalizing the parable. And by God in heaven, it requires the zeal of these guys. You can hear it in Melito's speech. He gave that every Passover. If you gave it now, if you gave that speech now, the evangelical Christianity would crucify you. Zionism would crucify you. Because, I mean, those were the nice parts of it. But they knew these mysteries in depth so that they could, without apology, boldly proclaim the true mystery, the biggest mystery. I mean, I get goosebumps when I read Melito. AD 150. Nobody, probably 1 in 10,000, 1 in 100,000 believers have ever heard of Melito, or have ever, 1 in 1 million have ever read that speech. 1 in 10 billion have ever understood it. And yet you understand it and take it for granted. When you read these scholars that debate the meanings of Melito, it's sickening. They have all the scholarship in the world, all the credentials in the world, all the footnoting that you could desire. And yet they're without knowledge, without power, and they're blind, leading the blind, and they're blind, and they are the leaders of the church. They're not just leaders, they're the intellectual, spiritual leaders of the pastors. We have these idiots at Dallas Theological Seminary who teach over and over generations of pastors to worship the type. It's got to change, and there's got to be the zeal in this room before it can happen. You've got to stop taking this stuff lightly. You've got to stop being excited if you hear some revelation and then 5 minutes later revert to the ordinary topics of daily life. You've got to stop being victims. The world was created for your benefit. If you don't feel like doing something, don't hide by going to a movie. Confess it as sin. Demand, expect, command the Lord the things concerning his Son until you are eaten up with the zeal of the Father. Everything else is nothing. I am so pissed off at Doug, you can't even believe it. But it's just symptomatic of what I'm pissed off at this whole body. You know, I can sit here and expound on to you great mysteries of why, oh yeah, life's nice, chill, and just don't fight. The world is dying around you. But you don't believe what's been delivered over to you freely, so you don't speak it to them because you're afraid of their response to you. Or you're afraid you're not equipped, or you're afraid of this, or you're afraid of that. Forgive me for speaking like this, but by God, I didn't live like I have for the last 17 years for this stuff to end with you. I didn't spend untold hours digging the stuff out of the Talmud so that it could end with your tickling of your ears. Let me read you something that happened to someone who took this doctrine lightly. Remember the scripture? I'll bless them that bless you and bitterly execrate them that consider you lightly. Well, my God in heaven, if that's true for those that consider you lightly, just think of what it will mean to you if you consider him lightly. This is from... This is Josephus' description of what happened to Herod immediately after he threatened the life of Jesus Christ and killed the babies. This was written at the time of Christ. Josephus was a contemporary. Herod's sickness grew steadily worse as God exacted punishment for his iniquities. He was consumed by a slow fire which gave no clear indication to the touch of the burning heat that added so much to his internal miseries. He had an overpowering desire for food which it was impossible to satisfy. Ulceration of the intestines with agonizing pains in the lower bowel and a clammy, transparent humor or tumors covering his feet. The abdomen was in the same miserable state, and in the genitals mortification set in, breeding worms. Breathing was constricted and only possible when sitting upright, and it was most offensive because of the heavy stench and feverish perspiration. He suffered in every part convulsions that were unbearably severe. Those who practiced divination and had the gift of foretelling such things declared that God was exacting a penalty from the king for his continual wickedness. In another account written by Josephus, he says the following. You know, stop and think about what this means. Here is Herod after the flesh trying to persecute Jesus after the flesh, the child. In doing so, murdered some babies. He wasn't condemned. This didn't happen to him for murdering the babies. This happened to him because he considered Christ lightly. Here, you have been given over all the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To consider that lightly makes his sin nothing. Here's the next account. Same. From then on, the sickness spread through his entire body, accompanied by a variety of painful symptoms. He had a mild fever, an unbearable itching all over his body, constant pains in the lower bowels, swelling on the feet as in dropsy, inflammation of the abdomen and mortification of the genitals, producing worms. I don't know what the hell that means. As well as difficulty in breathing, especially when lying down, and spasm in all his limbs. The diviner said that his diseases were a punishment, but though he was wrestling with so many disorders, he hung on to life, hoped for recovery, and planned his own treatment. He crossed the Jordan and tried the hot baths at Kelleroe, which empty their waters into the Dead Sea, water sweet enough to drink. The doctors there decided to warm up his whole body with hot oil by lowering him into a bath full of it, but he fainted and turned up his eyes as if in death. The noise of his attendants beating their breasts brought him back to consciousness, but having no further hope of recovery, he ordered rewards to each of them and large quantities to the officers and his gentlemen. By the time he arrived at Jericho on the return journey, he was melancholy, mad, and in virtual challenge to death itself. He proceeded to devise a monstrous outrage. He brought together the most eminent men of every village in the whole of Judea, and then had them locked up in the hippodrome. He then sent for his sister Salome and her husband Alexis, and said, "I know the Jews will greet my death with wild rejoicings, but I can be mourned on the other people's account and make sure of a magnificent funeral if you'll do as I tell you exactly. These men under guard, as soon as I die, kill them all the eminent men of Judea. Let loose the soldiers amongst them, then all Judea and every family will weep for me willy-nilly." Later he was so tormented by lack of food and a racking cough that his sufferings mastered him, and he made an effort to anticipate his appointed end. He took an apple and asked for a knife, it being his habit to cut up apples when he ate them. Then, looking around to make sure there was no one to stop him, he raised his hand to stab himself. Josephus goes on to relate that just before he died, Herod gave orders for the execution of yet a third of his lawful sons, in addition to the two he had already executed, and that his life was instantly broken off to the accompaniment of agonizing pains. Such was the final end of Herod. He paid a just penalty for the children he had put to death in Bethlehem in his attempt against our Savior. You see, can you feel how much of an affront is to be consumed or to chasing the little things of this life when we're confronted and faced with this? And you say, what do you do? What can I do that I'm not doing? If you believe, you'll speak. I guess that's the bottom line. And he says in Amos, the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? We innocently believe and tolerate modern day Zionism. But I want to see if I can create in you a picture of what it means spiritually. This is another part of that Melito speech. When this one came from heaven to earth for the sake of the one who suffers, and had clothed themselves with that very one through the womb of a virgin, and having come forth as a man, he accepted the sufferings of the sufferer, through his body, which was capable of suffering. And he destroyed those human sufferings by his spirit, which was incapable of dying. He killed death, which had put man to death. For this one who was led away as a lamb and who was sacrificed as a sheep, by himself delivered us from the ruin of the world. As from the land of Egypt, and released us from the bondage to the devil, as from the hand of Pharaoh, and sealed our souls by his own spirit, and the members of our bodies by his own blood. This is the one who covered death with shame, and who bound and plunged the devil into mourning, as Moses did Pharaoh. This is the one who smote lawlessness and deprived injustice of its offspring, as Moses deprived Egypt. This is the one who delivered us from slavery into freedom, from darkness into light, from death into life, from tyranny into an eternal kingdom, and who made us a new priesthood and a special people forever. This one is the Passover of our salvation. This is the one who patiently endured many things in many people. This is the one who was murdered in Abel and bound as a sacrifice in Isaac, and exiled in Jacob, and sold in Joseph, and exposed in Moses, and sacrificed in the Lamb, and hunted down in David, and dishonored in the prophets. This is the one who became human in a virgin, who was hanged on the tree, whose bones were not broken, who was buried in the earth, who was resurrected from among the dead, who raised mankind up out of the grave below to the heights of heaven. This is the Lamb that was slain. This is the Lamb that was silent. This is the one who was born of Mary, that beautiful ewe lamb. This is the one who was taken from the flock and was dragged to the sacrifice and was killed in the evening and was buried at night. This one who was not broken while on the tree, who did not see dissolution while in the earth, who rose up from the dead, who raised up mankind from the grave below. This one was murdered. And where was he murdered? In the very center of Jerusalem. Why? Because he had healed their lame, and had cleansed their lepers, and had guided their blind with light, and had raised up their dead. For this reason he suffered. Somewhere it has been written in the law and the prophets, you paid me back evil for good, and my soul with barrenness and wicked counsel, plotting evil against me, saying, let us bind this just man, because he is troublesome to us. What wicked injustice, O Israel, have you done? You dishonored the one who had honored you. You held in contempt the one who held you in esteem. You denied the one who publicly acknowledged you. You renounced the one who proclaimed you his own. You killed the one who made you live. What have you done, O Israel? Has it not been written for your benefit, do not shed innocent blood, lest you die a terrible death? Come, he says, Israel, thou hast slain the Lord. Why? Because it was necessary for him to die. You have deceived yourself, O Israel, rationalizing thus about the death of the Lord. It was necessary for him to suffer, yes, but not by you. It was necessary for him to be dishonored, but not by you. It was necessary for him to be judged, but not by you. It was necessary for him to be crucified, but not by you, but not by your right hand. O Israel, you ought to have cried aloud to God with this voice, O Lord, if it was necessary for your son to suffer, and if this was your will, let him suffer indeed, but not at my hands. Let him suffer at the hands of strangers. Let him be judged by the uncircumcised. Let him be crucified by the stranger's right hand, but not by mine. But you, O Israel, did not cry out to God with this voice, nor did you absolve yourself of guilt before the Lord, nor were you persuaded by his works. The withered hand which was restored whole to its body did not persuade you, nor did the eyes of the blind which were opened by his hand, nor the paralyzed bodies restored to health through his voice. Nor did that most extraordinary miracle persuade you, namely the dead man raised to life from the tomb, who was already dead and had been lying for 4 days. Indeed, dismissing these things, you, to your detriment, prepared the following for the sacrifice of the Lord at eventide: sharp nails and false witnesses, and fetters and scourges, and vinegar and gall, and a sword and affliction, and all as though it were for a blood-stained robber. For you brought to him scourges for his body and the thorns for his head. You bound those beautiful hands of his which had formed you from the earth, and that beautiful mouth of his which had nourished you with life. You filled with gall, and you killed your Lord at the time of the great feast. Surely you were filled with gaiety, but he was filled with hunger. You drank wine and ate bread, but he vinegar and gall. You wore a happy smile, but he had a sad countenance. You were full of joy, but he was full of trouble. You sang songs, but he was judged. You issued the command, he was crucified. You danced, he was buried. You lay down on a soft bed, but he in a tomb, in a coffin. O lawless Israel, why did you commit this extraordinary crime of casting your Lord into new sufferings? Your master, the one who formed you, the one who made you, the one who honored you, the one who called you Israel. But you were not found really to be Israel, for you did not see God. You did not recognize the Lord. You did not know, O Israel, that this one was the firstborn of God, the one who was begotten before the morning star, the one who caused the light to shine forth, the one who made bright the day, the one who parted the darkness, the one who established the starting point, the one who suspended the earth, the one who quenched the abyss, the one who stretched out the firmament, the one who formed the universe, the one who fixed the stars in heaven, the one who caused the luminaries to shine, the one who made the angels in heaven, the one who established their thrones in that place, the one who by himself fashioned man upon the earth. This was the one who chose you, the one who guided you from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, and from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. This was the one who guided you in Egypt and guarded you and kept him, and himself kept you well supplied. This is the one who lighted your route with a column of fire and provided shade for you by means of a cloud, the one who divided the sea and led you across it and scattered your enemy abroad. This is the one who provided you with manna from heaven, the one who gave you water to drink from a rock, the one who established your laws in Horeb, the one who gave you an inheritance in the land, the one who sent you his prophets, the one who raised up your kings. This is the one who came to you, the one who healed your suffering ones and who resurrected your dead. This is the one who you sinned against. This is the one who you wronged. This is the one whom you killed. This is the one whom you sold for silver. Although you asked him for the tax, showing he belonged to those who sold him out. O ungrateful Israel, come here and be judged before me for your ingratitude. How high a price did you place in being created by him? How high a price did you place in the discovery of your fathers? How high a price did you place on the descent into Egypt and the provision made for you there through the noble Joseph? How high a price did you place in the 10 plagues? How high a price did you place in the nightly column of fire, in the daily cloud, in the crossing of the Red Sea? How high a price did you place in the gift of manna from heaven, and the gift of water from the rock, and the gift of the law in Horeb, and the land as an inheritance, and the benefits accorded you there? How high a price did you place on your suffering people, whom he healed when he was present? Set me a price on the withered hand, which he restored whole to its body. Put me a price on the men born blind, whom he led into light by his voice. Put me a price on those who lay dead, whom he raised up alive from the tomb. Inestimable are the benefits that come to you from him, but you shamefully have paid him back with ingratitude, returning to him evil for good, and affliction for joy, and death for life. A person for whom you should have died, furthermore, if a king of some nation is captured by an enemy, a war is started because of him, fortifications are shattered because of him, cities are plundered because of him, ransom is sent because of him, ambassadors are commissioned because of him, in order that he might be surrendered, so that either he might be returned if living, or that he might be buried if dead. But you, quite to the contrary, voted against your Lord, whom indeed the nations worshipped, and the uncircumcised admired, and the foreigners glorified, over whom Pilate washed his hands. But as for you, you killed this one at the time of the great feast. Therefore the feast of unleavened bread has become bitter to you, just as it was written, you will eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Bitter to you are the nails which you made pointed, bitter to you is the tongue which you sharpened. Bitter to you are the false witnesses whom you brought forward, bitter to you are the fetters which you prepared. Bitter to you are the scourges which you wove, bitter to you is Judas whom you furnished with pay. Bitter to you is Herod whom you followed. Bitter to you is Caiaphas whom you obeyed. Bitter to you is the gall which you made ready. Bitter to you is the vinegar which you produced. Bitter to you are the thorns which you plucked. Bitter to you are your hands which you bloodied when you killed your Lord in the midst of Jerusalem. Pay attention, all families of the nations, and observe, an extraordinary murder has taken place in the center of Jerusalem, in the city devoted to God's law, in the city of the Hebrews, in the city of the prophets, in the city thought of as just. And who has been murdered? And who is the murderer? I am ashamed to give the answer, but give it I must. For if this murder had taken place at night, or if he had been slain in a desert place, it would be well to keep silent. But it was in the middle of the main street, even in the center of the city, while all were looking on, that the unjust murder of this just person took place. And thus was he lifted upon the tree, and an inscription was affixed identifying the one who had been murdered. Who was he? It is painful to tell, but is more dreadful not to tell. Therefore hear and tremble because of him for whom the earth was trembled, because of him for whom the earth trembled. The one who hung the earth in space is himself hanged. The one who fixed the heavens in place is himself impaled. The one who firmly fixed all things is himself firmly fixed to the tree. The Lord is insulted. God has been murdered. The King of Israel has been destroyed by the right hand of Israel. O frightful murder, O unheard of injustice, the Lord is disfigured. And he is not deemed worthy of a cloak for his naked body, so that he might not be seen exposed. And for this reason the stars turned and fled, and the day grew quite dark, in order to hide that naked person hanging on the tree, darkening not the body of the Lord, but the eyes of men. Yes, even though the people did not tremble, the earth trembled instead. And although the people were not afraid, the heavens grew frightened. And although the people did not tear their garments, the angels tore theirs. And although the people did not lament, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Why was it like this, O Israel? You did not tremble for the Lord. You did not fear the Lord. You did not lament for the Lord. Yet you lamented for your firstborn. You did not tear your garments at the crucifixion of the Lord. Yet you tore your garments for your own who were murdered. You forsook the Lord, and you were not found by him. You dashed the Lord to the ground, and you too were dashed to the ground and lie quite dead. But he arose from the dead and mounted to the heights of heaven. When the Lord had clothed himself with the humanity and had suffered for the sake of the sufferer and had been bound for the sake of the imprisoned and had been judged for the sake of the condemned and buried for the sake of the one who was buried, he rose from the dead and cried aloud with his voice, "Who is he that contends with me? Let him stand in opposition to me. I set the condemned man free. I gave the dead man life. I raise up the one who has been entombed. Who is my opponent? I, says the Christ, I am the one who destroyed death and triumphed over the enemy and trampled Hades underfoot and bound the strong one and carried off man to the heights of heaven. I, says the Christ. Therefore come, all families of men who have been defiled with sin, and receive forgiveness. I am your forgiveness. I am the Passover of your salvation. I am the Lamb which was sacrificed for you. I am your ransom. I am your baptism. I am your light. I am your Savior. I am your life. I am your resurrection. I am your light. I am your King. I am your salvation. I am leading you to the heights of heaven. I will raise you up there to the mercy seat. I will show you the eternal Father. I will raise you up by my right hand. This is the one who made heaven and earth, and who in the beginning created man, who was proclaimed through the law and the prophets, who became human via the virgin, who was hanged upon a tree, who was buried in the earth, who was resurrected from the dead, who ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has authority to judge and save everything, through whom the Father created everything from the beginning of the world to the end of the age. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the beginning and the end, an indescribable beginning and an incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the General. This is the Lord. This is the one who rose up from the dead. This is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To whom be glory and power forever. Amen. Now peace to the one who wrote and the one who reads, and to those who love the Lord in simplicity of heart, who understand the mystery of the Passover. When we tolerate dispensationalists, we tolerate, it's total bullshit. You have been called out from among men for a purpose. And the purpose is a glorious purpose that has nothing to do with the daily bullshit of living. The things of the living are only to test to see whether you believe this. You have no vocation, you have no avocation, you have no careers. You have no entanglements whatsoever with this world. And only then, when you see that, can you proclaim this mystery without apology, without negotiation. Think on these things. And then we'll get back to the offerings. Amen?
Amen. Timely word. You see Harry's back.
Hmm? Where?
He walked with him back to his
room. Oh. Anybody have any thoughts?
When you said you've been called out, it just. I don't believe that. It's so hard for me to believe.
Every day, I think about the zeal, I think of it in terms of where is the evidence of belief, every person that's in my my world, in my work world, the people I come in contact with, I wonder why, why am I shut up? Am I just hard in my heart? Am I a liar? Is it no effect?
And those are questions that you have to individually contend with, each one of you. And you have to experience the pain of that process. There's no escape from it. All I can tell you is, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. I was telling Pete and Doug outside, I managed to scare myself earlier. I had a great, nice little intellectual discussion about Melito and about Eusebius that I was going to talk about in relation to the offerings, and instead it didn't come out that way. What?
No, that's always a sign of a good sermon.
This is forever going to be known as the Doug speech.
Well, you're responsible for this,
Take it, big guy.